So Acts 11, beginning verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the people, with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for this record you have of the birth of this Church of Antioch. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn from the example and pattern that it leaves to us. And Lord, we just pray you would bless this time as we look into this portion of your scripture, that you would speak to us and give us exhortation and challenge and encouragement. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I can't help but be excited and encouraged as we've been going through this history of the early church here in the book of Acts, that we see of how God is working, how people are getting saved and then discipled. And even though the devil is opposing, even though he's sending various attacks against Lord's people and mounting various efforts to derail them, the gospel of Christ is continuing to go forward. We see the church begin in Jerusalem and see it grow exponentially. But then we see other churches being established in Judea and Samaria and the Galilee. And last week we saw how that God was extending salvation to the Gentiles as much as he was to the Jews. And in the early part of Acts chapter 11, we see that Peter had returned from his visit to Cornelius in Caesarea, and many were shocked on hearing the news, and so Peter had some explaining to do. And they said, "Well, what have you done? You're not even supposed to go in and eat with these uncircumcised people." And, of course, as we looked at last week, there wasn't any prohibition from God's law for them to not do that. It was more from the traditions that they had developed over the years. And so he explained things, he laid it out to them, and as he did so, they all came to an understanding. And we see in verse 18 where they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And that's something, that verse, that we, as all of us as Gentiles, can rejoice in. That salvation wasn't closed off for a certain chosen few, that it was for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. That spiritual life and eternal life comes as we repent and as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is open to all that come unto him in humility and in repentance and in faith. And so now we thus stand on the cusp of God using his churches to more greatly fulfill their God-given mission. That we think of what Jesus said, that he told the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so now they get all of what he means by that. And as well, we think of how he said that he wanted them to be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we get that idea, and we find in this church of Antioch that it's going to be a church that God uses to accomplish a lot of that. And so even though many of us have read through Acts many times, we know what's going to happen next in the story, but yet as we put ourselves in the place of the believers at that time and we try to see firsthand God's workings unfold, it leads us to praise God, to glorify His name, and gives us really excitement of what God has done and what He can do even in our day. And so as we look into the passage that we read this morning, we see the beginnings of this new church in Antioch. And as we examine it, we could say that it both naturally and supernaturally developed. Because as we read the narrative, we recognize really there to be a great simplicity in how this church came into being. It wasn't some convoluted process. It occurred in really a logical fashion. And it gives a sense really that the pattern it lays down could be readily reproduced. It's not something where there's this magic formula. And as we go through the scriptures further, we find with each church that started, how it all happens is a little bit different, but it's neat to see how God does that. Just like every person on this earth is unique, every church that God produces is unique. And He has His ways and His means. So we see of how it was, things kind of came together, but at the same time we also acknowledge God's obvious hand in bringing this church into existence. That He's bringing the right people in the place, in the right place at the right time to gather together to form what would become this body of believers in the city of Antioch. And in verse 19 that we see that the movement of God's people has still been coming as a result of the persecutions that came after the martyrdom of Stephen. And God, of course, foreknew the reaction that would come from Stephen's message of how these ones were moved against the believers and wanted to try to stamp out the message of Christ if they could. But yet God in His wisdom used that persecution to spread His people out so that they could fulfill His commission all the more. And from Acts 8 and verse 4, we read that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So the believers that had been saved and discipled in the church of Jerusalem, had the understanding that the Great Commission applied to all of them. It wasn't just the apostles' responsibility or the deacons' responsibility to share the word. It was all of their responsibility to do that. And indeed, the whole concept of clergy and laity that is so prevalent in our minds today, that's really not found in the New Testament at all. It's a mindset we recognize came into being later on. And we see that they were all involved. And so this persecution started in Jerusalem. So believers fled in different directions there in Judea and in Samaria. And Philip found himself in Samaria and he started to preach the word and people got saved. But we see the persecution followed them, that there ended up being believers in Damascus, that Saul was chasing after them as well. And we see with these believers that they ended up heading up even further north. And so they've traveled into these areas, as it talks about, of Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch. Phoenice is the area that was once what made up part of the Phoenician Empire. It was along the seacoast, present-day Lebanon, and they have the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were main cities in that area. And so some traveled there on the coast. Some went to Cyprus, which is an island on the Mediterranean. It's still called by that today, in between where Syria is and Turkey is in the Mediterranean Sea. But then as well, there's this city of Antioch. And it's a city that's located in the present day in northern Syria. It's fairly close to the border between the present day countries of Syria and Turkey. And at the time, as we look into history, we discover that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. It was behind only Rome itself and Alexandria in Egypt. It was a city of about 500,000 people. So in many ways, for these believers that were fleeing persecution, it could have been a place where they could have basically lost themselves in there. They could have blended in, they could have gone unnoticed, and just decided, well, we're just going to hide out and not make a fuss, and then we'll be safe. But we recognize that by this time, with Saul having been converted to the faith, the persecution has died down and the church has had rest. And as well, we recognize too that the idea of just settling in and going unnoticed, that was never part of the mindset of these believers, that they had been discipled and they knew what they were supposed to do. And so it was almost as if they said to each other, okay, well, we're here, God's brought us to this place, and we don't have to run anymore. The persecution's kind of died down. Well, what do we do? Well, we need to tell people about Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. And so that's what they started to do. They began preaching, and of course they started preaching only to the Jews, because that's what they understood prior to departing from Jerusalem. That's what they all focused on, was reaching just the Jews. Some reached, they looked at the ones that were the Hebrews, the ones that were followed the more traditional ways of the Jewish culture, but they also sought out those that were the Hellenistic Jews, the ones that really had conformed themselves to the culture of the world, and had Greek names and followed Greek practices in many different ways. But they're ministering to them. And so you think about, of course, in those days, news didn't travel as fast as it does today. Peter couldn't shoot off an email letting believers everywhere know that, oh, it's okay to preach to the Gentiles now. And so it took a while for that to trickle in, that they should be preaching the gospel to Gentiles as well as the Jews. But over time, that news would have come to them, and they would have started to spread out. And so we see in verse 20, it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they come to Antioch, spake unto Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Cyprus, of course, was the island off the coast. Cyrene was a city in northern Africa. And so these ones end up coming to Antioch as well over time. And they spoke to the Grecians. And from this, we're not exactly sure, because in Acts chapter 6, when it speaks of the Grecians, it's in contrast to the Hebrews, that the Grecians were the ones that were the Hellenistic Jews. But we don't see necessarily that contrast here. It more seems a contrast to what was first to the Jews only, but now it's to the Grecians as well. So it would almost seem to indicate that they're starting to preach to the Gentiles also. And whatever the case was, we see that they were there and they were preaching the word. They're preaching Jesus Christ. And as they did so, they began to see results, that a great number believed and turned to the Lord, that people recognized their need for a Savior. When they heard the name of Jesus, the Jews understood that he was their Messiah and trusted him fully. Gentiles that had never heard anything about him recognized they were sinners, recognized their need of a Savior, and came to him as well. And so God is blessing in Antioch. And it's as these people are just sharing the truth, being witnesses, and bringing people to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And all these good things that are happening, as said, good news travels fast. And eventually it trickled down to Jerusalem that, well, there's a group of believers up in Antioch, which is far to the north of us, but people are getting saved and things are happening. And they decided as a church, well, they could use some help. They could use some guidance. They could use someone there to kind of encourage them, kind of help them get things sort of organized and provide some kind of leadership and wisdom to that. And so to provide that, they as a church decided to send Barnabas all the way up to Antioch to help them. And in this we see the Jerusalem church acting with wisdom, and also we see the God obviously guiding them in this decision, because Barnabas was the man that they needed. And many ways of the different options of different apostles and others that you think, well, Barnabas really kind of fit in this group the best. Because when we read, we first were introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. Where was he from? He was from Cyprus. He was a Levite from Cyprus. And so he had different people that were already up in this group of believers that were from Cyprus as well. And so he'd be familiar with that area. He'd be familiar with some of the customs as a people. And so that made a lot of sense. And as well, we see that just his personality, that he was called the son of consolation, that he was someone that was an encourager, someone that would come alongside someone else, that would believe in people that others didn't. We think of how he took Saul under his wing when a lot of the people in Jerusalem wouldn't accept Saul, that he said, no, he's gotten saved just the same as everyone else. He's being faithful. He's a true disciple of Christ. And so we see that personality, and we see how they decide, let's send Barnabas there. He's going to be a real help to these people. And they weren't a group that were really in need of being straightened out. They were on the right track. They just needed someone to kind of encourage them to stay on track. And so in verse 23, we see Barnabas come, and he sees God's grace. He sees God's blessing. That we think of how in Jerusalem, that as they were ministering, as they started to face some persecution, they prayed for God's help and blessing, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it spoke of that time that great grace was upon them all. That God was manifesting Himself to them. And so in this situation too, that they see much that same situation as was in times past in Jerusalem, that God's grace was being manifested among them. He was working and people were being saved. And so for him to see that, it was just such a blessing. He was glad to see that, that it was just really an encouragement to him as well. And so we see that he says to them that he was glad he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And there's a lot to think about just in those phrases. That the, first of all, the thought of exhortation. That exhortation, it literally means the idea to call to one side. It's the idea if you're walking along the path, you say, well, let's walk together. And as we walk, we'll talk and encourage each other and help each other on the way. And that's what he's doing, is he's being really kind of a yoke fellow. We hear that phrase in different places in the scriptures, that he's helping them in what God called them to do, that he's encouraging them, he's challenging them, he's helping them to stay on the right track. And so it's good that he's doing that. And that's what really we understand as believers. That's what we're always called to do, is to edify and exhort one another in all that we say and do. But we see specifically what he said to them, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That he wants them to have that sense that as believers they had a purpose. They had a reason why they did what they did. That God saved them not just to get them to heaven. He saved them, and they were on this earth to fulfill a ministry. They were to serve as his ambassadors. They were to be a testimony to him. And so they needed to remember that and have a purpose in their heart. We think of Daniel in the Old Testament, of how he was taken to a strange land away from his home, and through a lot of different trauma and other things, and he could have just kind of felt sorry for himself and just kind of given up. But he, even though he was in a strange land, he wanted to serve the Lord. He purposed in his heart that he wouldn't follow after, he would defile himself with the king's meat, and he was going to take a stand for the Lord. And we see that, just how the Lord blessed Daniel throughout his life for having that purpose of heart. And so, in the same way, he's encouraging to have that purpose of heart, that they say, we're in this place that's really far from home for us too. But yet God's put us here, and we're going to make the most of it. We're going to be a blessing, and we're going to stand true for the Lord, even though it can be difficult. And so, with all of this, we see that they would have purpose of heart, and then as well, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. And it's the thought here of cleaving, it kind of reminds us of what God says when he first established the institution of marriage, where he said, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That it's the idea of there being a separation from the one thing and a closeness with the other. And that's the same sense here, that they had the old life that they were part of, these believers. They had been sinners, they had been in the world just the same as everyone else, and it was time to leave that. That wasn't what they were supposed to be a part of anymore, and they were to cleave instead to the Lord. And that's really, there's a lot when we understand how in the scriptures God developed marriage really to be an object lesson to us of the relationship he wants to have with us. And with us as churches, that it's the idea that we're the bride of Christ, that we're to cleave unto him, that we become, it isn't just Christ and us, but that we become united with him. We draw close to him. And so he's saying to them to just, with purpose of heart, to cleave unto the Lord, to follow him, to be devoted to him, be united with him, and not allow anything to get in the way of that. To stay true in closeness with the Lord. And so we see with Barnabas just the testimony that's given of him, and he was a man of great character. He was a good man. He sought to do good to others, that he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, that we think of how Stephen himself was described in that way as well. And that's really something that it's a challenge to us, that's what we should desire to be, people that could be described in that way of being full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, where God's Spirit is manifesting himself within us, that he is guiding us, he is really controlling us and working in us. And as well, that we have faith, that we trust the Lord, that when difficulties come, that we don't panic, we rely upon him, that we're willing to do things that would be difficult because we know that God can be with us in that. And so that's who Barnabas was, and so he was a great help to the church there, and we find that many more people were added to the Lord. Much people was added to the Lord, it says in the verse 24. And so, as more people became part of the church, we find that now Barnabas was realizing, boy, I need more help. I need someone that can help me with these people. And so, he went looking to find Saul. And Saul, from what we understand, that he had gone away up to Tarsus, and there was a time of really God preparing Saul for the ministry that he was to have. But he finds him and has him come back with him. And so they work together as a team. And they're a real blessing. And we find here that there's much people that are added to the Lord before, but it says, it came to pass, holy, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And so they were teaching them. And then we see the statement in the last part of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so as they were working, as they were teaching, They were discipling these people, and they became disciples of the Lord, followers of Christ, that they got the attention of the city around them and the people around them. And they began to be called by a certain name, and it was by the name of Christians. And the word we understand literally means Christ ones, or little Christ. It was a name that the Greeks would have given them, and we recognize that because the Jews wouldn't have wanted to give them a name like that because, of course, to them, Christ was the Messiah, and for them to say that they were Christians would almost tend to give credence to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they call them basically the sect of the Nazarenes or whatever it might be. But we see amongst the Greeks that this was the name they gave them, that these people preached about this Christ, and they always seemed to try to act like Christ. And so they said, well, they're just like all these little Christs running around. And so that's what the name was that they gave them. And it wasn't something where it was a name that was necessarily, they gave it as a good name. Rather, it was a term of derision and mockery of these people. But nevertheless, it was a term that fit them because they were following Christ. They were becoming like Him. And so that's what people started calling them. And it made a lot of sense. And to this day, that's what believers are now called, as Christians. And now at the end of this chapter, we see things come full circle. That the Church of Jerusalem had recognized that in times past that the church in Antioch needed help. So they sent Barnabas up to help them. And so now we see, though, that the church in Antioch recognized that the church in Jerusalem needed help. And so we find them sending Barnabas back with Saul to send this offering of relief to the church in Jerusalem that would be going through a great dearth. And with this, we look at it and we recognize that it was not at all coerced or mandated of them, that Jerusalem didn't say, well, we need your help, so you need to kind of pay this per capita tax to help us or anything like that. It was just as each had his ability, it was as a offering they wanted to do. And so they were able to do it, and they send it down by Barnabas and Saul. And so we have where the one church helped the other, and then the church that was helped in turn helped the other church in another way, that there's this interdependency, this wanting to be a blessing to one another and looking for opportunities to do so. And so, having looked at this record of the beginnings of the church in Antioch, and of course, we recognize, as with all the scripture, this is given by inspiration of God, that it's profitable to us. There's things that we can learn to help us become mature and truly furnished in all good works as God's people. And so we want to try to draw out certain truths from this passage that can be a help to us today. And so we ask the question, what can we learn here from the church in Antioch? First, I would say that we're given here a vision of a church that is established and strengthened and developed. And from what we will read later on in Acts, we find that the church of Antioch became a missionary hub that was sending out teams to teach and preach, that were spreading the gospel and planting churches amongst the Gentile nations. In first areas north of them, later on in Macedonia, Asia Minor, and further on in other places as well. And Antioch became a great church. And there's a reason for that. God was obviously at work, and we never want to diminish that thought in bringing that about that. But at the same time, we realize that He was obviously working through people that were willing and obedient. And from the beginning, we see that with this church, all of the believers were all in when it came to fulfilling the Great Commission and preaching the gospel. They didn't need to wait to have Barnabas come and tell them what they needed to be doing. They just recognized, we need to preach the gospel. People around us don't know the truth, and we want to share with them Jesus Christ, because we know that He will change their life and make their life so much more blessed and fulfilling. And so they knew what they needed to do, and they just needed to have someone come and encourage them to keep doing what they were doing. And so that's, it's a challenge and a thought that, that we all have a part. And that's really the idea of the body of Christ, is that, that there's many members and each has a part to play in fulfilling the whole commission that God has given His church. But secondly, we see also the role that Barnabas and Saul played in encouraging and discipling these believers in Antioch. Saul, who later became Paul, wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, 11 and 12, these words, where he said, speaking of God, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here we see this truth exemplified as Barnabas and Saul work amongst the believers in Antioch. That God gave these two men to this church at Antioch so that the saints could be perfected, brought to a place of maturity and true spiritual growth, so that they would be prepared for the work of the ministry of reaching the lost and blessing and strengthening the believers. And it was so that the body as a whole could be edified. And that's exactly what happened. As they ministered, more people began to become a part of it, and those that were strengthened, that we find that they're, it goes from them just being called believers to becoming disciples. And that's the pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts, that, that there's that progression of not just believing and being saved, but becoming a disciple and following Christ and coming to a point where that person can teach others the truth as well. And so we recognize God's use of them and the blessing that they were, and that, that gives us thought even for today. But thirdly, we see that in Barnabas' exhortation to the believers in Antioch, there are words of exhortation for us to live by in our day, that we as believers need to have purpose of heart. We need to understand from the scriptures that we are called and chosen by God for a purpose. We have responsibilities to fulfill, that there's things that we're supposed to be doing, that we think of how in that parable that Jesus, or the master says to those that he leaves behind, he says, occupy till I come, that that's what we're supposed to be doing, that we're not just sitting waiting for God to take us home or waiting for Christ to come again. We know we're supposed to be busy doing His work until He comes again. And so we focus on that, that personally we know that we're supposed to be seeking to become conformed to Christ's image, to be transformed from who we were before we were saved to becoming like Christ. And as we focus on that, and as that occurs in our life, then we find that we become a greater blessing to our fellow believers, and also we become a greater witness to the lost around us. And so, knowing that purpose and having that purpose, that should lead us to cleave to the Lord. Now we know that we can't do what He wants us to do ourselves. We can't do it in our own strength. We need Him with us. We need to be close to Him. We need to have His Holy Spirit guiding us and empowering us. We don't want to be grieving the Spirit. We don't want to be quenching His Spirit. We want to draw nigh unto Him and devote ourselves unto Him and not allow anything in this world to distract us and bring us out of fellowship with Him. And that's, there's so many things that happen. We think of in Pilgrim's Progress of the place called Vanity Fair, of this place where they're on their way to the celestial city, but this place with all these things that can distract us from our walk forward. And we want to be wary of that and to have that devotion, to cleave in the Lord, that idea that there's things that we need to separate ourselves from, and it's so that we can be separated unto Him, that He has our devotion, that He has our focus in our lives. and that he's worthy of that and deserves that, absolutely. But finally, seeing the origins of the word Christian, that should also give us pause for reflection, because nowadays, anybody and everybody calls themselves Christian, to the point that the word has almost lost its meaning, that you go into like a Christian bookstore, and what you find there, there's such a mixture of things, and it can be a very loose word in how it's used today. But yet when the term first arose, what did Christian mean? And what was characterized by what were those who were called by it characterized? We look at them that they were the one, they were believers in Christ. But much more than that, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The ones who had learned not just simply to trust in Christ, but to be followers of Christ. Ones who lived like Christ, who were reflections of his image to the world around them. That those were the ones that were called Christians first at Antioch. And that's what we want to ask. Is that what we are? Are we truly his disciples? Do we follow him? Are we a reflection of Christ to the world around us? Is it something that we claim the name of Christian, but fail to live up to it? And we've probably, many of us have heard a lost person say to us, well, I don't want to become a Christian because a lot of the Christians I know are hypocrites. And the fact is those two words should never ever go together. If a believer is a hypocrite, we would say that, well, that believer is not really a Christian as we would understand the term to be used in the scriptures. I'm not saying at all that person, such an individual, would not be saved, because you can be saved and be a carnal Christian, you can save and be a backslidden Christian or backslidden believer. And in the church of Corinth was filled with such believers that we're not following the Lord, we're distracted and doing all these other things and really bring shame upon Christ's name. But what I am saying is that if we name the name of Christ, we should depart from iniquity. If our conduct or our lack of character brings dishonor to the glorious name of Christ, something is terribly wrong. And really, if we act in an awful way, in a way that is unchristlike, it's better people don't know that we are affiliated with him, don't know that we're believers, because it would be better if they didn't. And what I'm saying is that the title of Christian, as it is expressed in the New Testament, it was not a title that we should just glibly claim for ourselves, but rather we look at it and say, this is a title that we should earn, a title we should seek to live up to. There's many, we think of the great cloud of witnesses that's gone before us, of men who carried this name to their death, suffering for the name of Christ. And we're in that company, and we want to walk worthy of that company, worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called as his people. And so may the Lord help us today to be busy in his work, in all that he has called us to do. Let us live purposeful lives of devotion to the Lord. And let us be Christians in every sense of the word, that God would be glorified in us and that people would be drawn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it is. We pray, Lord, you would help us to be true Christians, to be followers of you, that people would see you reflected in us. Lord, may we live lives of honor to you, and may we just be devoted to your service and to living with and loving and learning from you. Just pray you'd guide us in the week to come, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn, number 428.